Well, please pray with me. Our Father, as we come to your word right now, we come with great expectancy. For you have said that your word will not fail in what it seeks to accomplish. For those of us that have opened your word, we have found that it has opened us because it is living and active, able to discern our hearts unlike anything else. I think of how the Apostle Paul told Timothy that your word is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. And Father, our desire this morning is that that would happen, is that you would speak to us and that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to apply in obedience. And so we humbly give ourselves to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Despair, despondent, desperate. Darkness, danger, dismay. Depressed, distressed, and devastated. The events of the last 48 hours or so have left the followers of Jesus in a state. Their senses are overloaded as they attempt to process what just happened. Their thoughts are so many and are all fighting for prominence to such a degree that it is difficult to even think. And despite the gentle and loving warnings of Jesus, no one really saw this coming. Their Lord, their teacher, their master, dead. They felt completely blindsided by what just happened. You know, all of the great books that you have ever read, or all of the classic movies or plays that you have seen, all of the great dramas in history are mere echoes of this story. The greatest stories that we have all have a part in them where hope seems to be completely lost. It is no more. All that is left in its place is despair and darkness and impending doom. But when hope unexpectedly rises, the heart of the reader rises. The heart of the watcher or the listener rises with it. And we love that part of the story. And it's because God has made us to love that part of the story. And we love stories like that because God has made those stories echo his story that he has written and is writing throughout the epochs of time. One of the greatest storytellers in recent history, J.R.R. Tolkien, wrote of the story of Jesus that there is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true. We come to chapter 20 today in our expositional study of John, and we come to the point in the story that all hope seems to be lost. It cannot get darker. They cannot feel worse. But then the unthinkable happens. And lest there be any confusion about this story, this is a true story. And I want to emphasize both of those words for a moment. For in saying that it is a true story, we emphasize that this really did happen in history. All four Gospels attest to the reality of the resurrection and name multiple witnesses. The beginning of the book of Acts does the same thing. And the Apostle Paul especially proves this in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is a true story. But at the same time, it's also a true story. In the age and in the culture that we find ourselves living in, we can far too easily emphasize the factual parts of the Bible and lose the wonder of the fantastical parts of the Bible. You see, even for us as Christians, we get so used to hearing these things that it no longer shocks us. It's hard to stir the affections of our hearts. There ought to be a natural sense of awe when we hear the stories of the Scriptures, and especially when we hear the story of the resurrection. There ought to be a sense of astonishment and of marveling that leads our hearts to genuine worship. Not just the worship of the God who factually is, but of the God who wonderfully is. Worship not just of the God who actually acted in history, but of the God who acted so astonishingly in history. So while we need to come to this text prepared to see and prepared to defend the veracity of the resurrection of Christ, we also need to come prepared to be overwhelmed once again by the beautiful story that God has written and caused to be for His glory and for our good. So I invite you to hear the story again today, not only with your brain engaged, but also with your heart prepared to be moved. So let me give us a map of where we're going, and then we'll get into our text. We're going to have 3 points this morning: the concern, the confirmation, and the commission. And as we will see towards the end, if we're going to walk away with one thing today, let it be this: hear His voice, believe His resurrection, preach His gospel. Hear His voice, believe His resurrection, preach His gospel. So first in our outline is the concern. The concern. Look at verse 1. The Apostle John records, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now what was about to happen with Mary and the others that were with her is so significant that it has defined 2,000 years of Christian practice. John notes that this takes place on the first day of the week, which is something that all the other Gospels mention as well, so it is very important. The worship of God's people up until this point in history took place on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. But with the event of the resurrection, God's people now gather on Sundays like we're doing today in commemoration of our risen Lord. Acts 20, verse 7 says that the early church gathered, quote, on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul gives some instructions about how the church is to worship through giving, quote, on the first day of every week. And by the time the last book of the New Testament is written, this day that is set aside for God has been given a title. In Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." God has ordained that we, His people, have a weekly rhythm in our lives where we gather together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And in that very act of gathering, we are declaring to the world, we are declaring to the universe, we are declaring to the demonic realm that our Lord is risen. That's why we worship on Sundays. He is risen. We do not worship a dead Savior. We worship the living Savior. And based on what we see in the last chapter, chapter 19, when we gather Sunday after Sunday, we declare that we do not follow a condemned criminal, but rather a victorious king. This is part of the reason, by the way, why we are warned in Hebrews 10:25 to not neglect meeting together as God's people. Just last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And most of the time when we celebrate that, we read the closing words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says that we proclaim the Lord's death until He returns, right? Well, when we gather Sunday after Sunday, we proclaim the Lord's life until He returns. Now back to the story. We are confronted with Mary Magdalene. Magdalene just means that she was from the town of Magdala, which was situated on the Sea of Galilee. And there are a number of Marys in the New Testament, and this is the second time that she specifically shows up in this gospel, the first being in the last chapter in verse 25. And the text says that she came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. The other gospels indicate that it was nearly dawn when this takes place. But what Mary sees is a great concern for her. It says there in verse 1 that she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And why that is a concern is in the next verse, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." With that word "we" at the end there, we understand that Mary was not alone when she saw the tomb was open and empty, but she certainly was the principal player, for she is the one who took it upon herself to sprint. She ran to go find Jesus' right-hand men, and she found Peter and the other disciple. Now, who is that? Well, that's the Apostle John. That's how he reveals himself to be humble. I mean, if you had to call yourself, you know, the one whom Jesus loved, in the least, he cannot put his name in there. He refers himself, by the way, that same way back in chapter 13, verse 23, and in the last chapter in verse 26, and we'll see it again a few times before we conclude this gospel. So Mary runs to Peter and John, and she shares her great concern, and we can almost hear her gasping for air. She's out of breath, and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, who is it that could have done such a thing? For the other gospel accounts say that it clearly wasn't the Jews or the Romans, because they were doing everything they could to keep that tomb closed. They posted guards. They did everything to make sure that that stone stayed in front of that tomb. Very likely what Mary is concerned about was grave robbers. It was actually a very common thing in those days. In fact, it was about a decade or so after these events took place that the Roman emperor actually had to make a law against grave robbery. And remember, Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53 prophesied that that would happen. And we saw in the last chapter that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, is the one who owned the plot where they laid Jesus. Perhaps that was why Mary was worried. But now, having heard Mary's concern, the story shifts to Peter and John, and so we shift into our second point, which is the confirmation. The confirmation. Peter and John's response was to check this out for themselves. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. You know, that might be another reason why John doesn't use his name, is because he can outrun a Galilean fisherman. In any case, John arrives at the tomb first, and he bends down to look in. But he only gets a partial look, and what he sees are the linen cloths, the cloths that they would have wrapped Jesus' body in. And it's just lying there. The text says that. It was just lying there. Now that's a puzzling thing. Why would anyone do that? If it was a grave robber, wouldn't it be a lot easier just to take the whole body? Or even that in that wrapping would have been some expensive ointments. They could have taken that. But instead, the linen cloths are just lying there, as if Jesus' body had just passed through them. Well, whereas John either was respectfully delicate or maybe a tad frightened, Peter had no qualms because he just barges his way into that tomb to see for himself. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And then more information, new information, verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So now, not only are the linen cloths just lying there, but the face cloth has been treated in a neat and orderly manner, in that it was folded up and it was placed in a different spot. John is telling this story this way because every detail matters. He wants to communicate that they're not just making this stuff up. He's giving a blow-by-blow account. He wants to be precise. And when he and Peter first arrived at the tomb, what they see doesn't make much sense. They're processing, but they're not figuring it out. Why would the linen cloth be just lying there? And why would the face cloth be dealt with in such a delicate manner, set in a different spot? Well, it doesn't take anything else for the Apostle John, for this is his moment of belief. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus was risen. And while this seems obvious to us, as it would to any Christian in history, John has to provide an explanation why this wasn't obvious to him in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Up to that point, John and the others did not put two and two together. But pretty soon, with the help of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised in John 14:26, the disciples would see all these puzzle pieces come together. It would all make sense seeing the scriptures come together. He says that they did not understand the scripture. Well, what scripture could John be talking about in the Old Testament that speaks to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, there's a few of them. He could be referring to Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Another option is Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Or it could be that famous declaration in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. And there are many other possibilities as well. But what John is saying here gives us an important principle when it comes to the nature of our faith. Notice that he believes just upon seeing the state of Jesus' tomb. He doesn't even see the risen Jesus. Moreover, he doesn't even understand the witness of the scriptures yet. His belief is an unsophisticated belief at this point, but it is belief nonetheless. His belief is a mostly uninformed belief at this point, but it's belief nonetheless. Which means that saving belief does not have to be a sophisticated belief or even a greatly informed belief to be true belief. Salvation is not found in having all of the right doctrines figured out in your heart and in your mind, as important as that is. Salvation is not found in having all of your theology sorted out, as important as that is. In fact, we even get here from John that salvation is not even found in being able to understand the ins and outs of Scripture. No, salvation is found in simple faith in Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That describes the Apostle John that day. And if you, along with John, acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and if you have even a simple, unsophisticated faith that he is alive, then you too will be saved. Well, the narrative on Peter and John closes with them heading back to where they came from. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That word homes isn't exactly in the Greek text, so it just could refer to wherever they were staying in or near Jerusalem at that time. But whereas verses 1 through 10 feel really fast to us, there's lots of running going on and concern and worry. As we turn to our final point here, the commission, things slow down. I think this is one of the warmest passages in this gospel, and maybe in all the scriptures as well, where we see Mary having her broken heart mended and how Jesus lovingly and gently treats her. Apparently, Mary Magdalene had returned to the tomb after running to tell Peter and John of her concern. And it sure seems like they didn't interact at all in between. Peter and John went home. Mary was still there. She wanted to see if there was something that she could do. Anything that she could do to care for the body of Jesus. And she is just overwhelmed and overcome with grief. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Deep grief. Her heart, it's shattered in pieces. She doesn't know what to think, where to turn, if there's anything that she can do. The verse goes on, verse 11, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white. The other gospels say that as bright as lightning, they were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Just as Moses' face shined when he spent time with the Lord, these angels shine as beings that live in the direct presence of God. And as we go through this story, this is the first indication that we have as readers that God has done something. Angels have shown up. The angels speak to Mary in verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now her sorrow must be so deep and so true that she hasn't even begun to process who these beings are. Does she recognize them as angels? We don't know exactly. She answers their question, but they were asking not to gain information. They were asking her as a kind of a gentle rebuke, because it turns out this was no time for weeping. This was no time for mourning. If she were able to shake her grief for a moment, she would have heard in their voices just a hint that something was off here. Continuing in verse 13, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She is still holding to the same theory that she had up in verse 2. Someone had taken away the body of her beloved master. It still had not occurred to her at all that maybe he had risen. But she was about to realize that. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. We don't know if she was supernaturally prevented from recognizing him, or even if maybe he took on a different form of some kind. It may have just been that Mary was crying so hard that she could barely see through her tears. But there's this man that turns up behind her. And she turned around and saw him. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The same question the angels asked. It was the same mild rebuke that the angels offered. But then Jesus also says, "Whom are you seeking?" When Jesus asks, "Whom are you seeking?" he is giving her a further moment to reflect. There again is a mild and gentle rebuke in his words, because she should have known that she was looking in the wrong place for Jesus. "He is the resurrection and the life," Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25. We sometimes say that someone is not long for this world. Well, Jesus wasn't long for the grave. And all of this was happening so quickly. And so, not yet recognizing Jesus, Mary mistakes him for someone else. The middle of verse 15. Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's asking for some mercy. She's grasping for something to do. Back in verse 41 of chapter 19, we see that Jesus was buried in a garden, so it would have been natural for a gardener to be there. And Mary wants to know if he had anything to do, anything at all to do with Jesus' body being moved. She has no threat in her voice, no anger. She's just begging for mercy. All she wants to do is to care for Jesus' body, maybe providing a second dignified burial. But then the story turns for her. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all it took. And her eyes light up. Her heart becomes overwhelmed. The impossible dawns upon her. What she didn't even dare to hope as a hope became suddenly a reality before her eyes. Continuing on, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized her teacher. She knew it was her Lord. And all he did was say her name. Listen to these words of Jesus from chapter 10. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Jesus called out the name Mary, and she followed her good shepherd. This is the testimony of every Christian in this room. Jesus has sovereignly called you to himself by name, and you have obeyed his voice by following him. He's called your name, Christian. You're not just one person in a blob of people in the church that Jesus goes, "Oh yeah, I kind of recognize you." He knows you. It's not just a teacher in a classroom with hundreds of students that go through. And sure, they might recognize a face, but that's about it. No. He knows you. And not only does he know your name, but he uses it to call you to faith. And not only does he know your name, but he has written it down in the Lamb's Book of Life. All it takes for Mary to hear her name is to listen. And then she believes in wonder. And we get the picture here in the text that her response was to just grab a hold of Jesus, not willing to let him go. For we read in verse 17, and Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now this is a tricky phrase to interpret, but I don't think that it's that complicated. I think the best interpretation is pretty straightforward. Mary is literally clinging to Jesus, not willing to let him go. And he assures her, "We've got some time to spend together still, and I've got some work for you to do. Get up." We know from the book of Acts that Jesus spent some 40 days with his followers before he ascended into heaven. So she can't just cling to him. She's got something to do, a commission, if you will. Verse 17 again, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary has a commission. She has a job to do. She needed to be the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Though John had believed sooner, he wasn't the one who first saw the risen Christ. And though John had believed sooner, he wasn't the one that was going to be the first witness to the risen Christ. That was for Mary to be and to do. But the message that Jesus puts in Mary's mouth is full of incredible grace. Look again at what he says. First, he says, "Go to my brothers." He's never called the disciples that. Mary apparently figured out that it was the disciples. But this is the first time Jesus calls them brothers, my brothers. Back in chapter 15, verse 15, they are called slaves. They're also called friends. But now they're called brothers. Now that the work of redemption was complete, they have become the children of God, which means they have been adopted into God's family and are now brothers with Christ. More than that, Jesus says that they too can know God the Father just as Jesus knows him. He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And my friend, if you are in Christ, then you too have been adopted into the family of God. You are an adopted brother or sister of Christ. And you too can know the Father as Jesus knows the Father. And all of that is true because in the work of redemption, Jesus has united us to himself. We are now in Christ. And all of the benefits that belong to Christ are given to us. They're counted as ours. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on for a number of verses enumerating all those blessings, repeatedly saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, or in him, to describe how those blessings come to us. When we believe in Christ, we are united to Christ in such a way that we are now a part of the family of Christ. You know, it's not true to say that all people are God's children. For it is only those who are united in Christ through faith in Christ that can bear that noble title. Well, Jesus gave Mary a commission. He gave her a job to do, and Mary obeyed. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. As we're going to see next week, not all the disciples were there, and not all of them believed yet, despite her testimony. Still, she was faithful to the commission that Jesus gave her. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said that if there were one thing for us to walk away with this morning, it was this: to hear his voice, believe his resurrection, preach his gospel. And let me ask you, have you heard his voice? Mary did. Have you heard him call your name? I say, along with the psalmist and the author of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may ask, where do I hear the voice of God? I mean, am I supposed to tune it in on the radio, or am I supposed to wait for some magical experience to happen to me? Well, no. God speaks primarily in three ways today. The first way is in creation. We heard it in the evening service last week, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God speaks through his creation. The second way that God speaks today is in the Scriptures. How many times do we read in the Bible, if you got the King James, thus saith the Lord? In Ephesians 2:20, we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the foundation that the apostles and prophets provide for us is recorded in the words of the Bible. Here's the words of the prophets and of the apostles right here. God speaks through the Scriptures. And the third way that God speaks today is through his Son. It's through Jesus, the living Word. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And listen to how Jesus is described here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Do you want to hear God speak? Look to Jesus. Consider him. Pray to him. For he is the living embodiment of the revelation of God. So if you hear his voice today, do not ignore it. But move to what Mary did next. Hear his voice, then believe his resurrection. Mary heard, and then she believed. The Apostle Paul clearly states in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, then there is no redemption. The story that God has written ends right there. God has failed. But since Jesus has risen from the dead, then salvation is possible. And I read it earlier, but I'll read it again. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that you are not. It is to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And to believe that God raised him from the dead is to believe his resurrection. It is to trust that Jesus is that Savior that you need. It is to trust that his sacrifice really was acceptable to God. And it is to trust that through his resurrection, the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. So hear his voice. Believe his resurrection, and finally, preach his gospel. That's what Mary was commissioned to do. Be a witness. Go and tell. Go tell the disciples the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is alive and that they are united to him through faith. That is our same commission, friends. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is a gospel that is to be taken around the world, yes, but it's also a gospel that is to be taken around your neighborhood. It's a gospel that is to be taken around the rooms of your home. It is a gospel that is to be taken around the classrooms of your school. It is a gospel that is to be taken around to the offices in your place of work. Friends, since Jesus is alive, forgiveness can be found. Since Jesus is alive, hope prevails. Since Jesus is alive, our loved ones who have gone before us, who are in the Lord, are with the Lord. Since Jesus is alive, we have new life in him. And Jesus is alive. It's a true story. And it's a true story that ought to capture our hearts, cause us to wonder, and cause us to worship. Hear his voice. Believe his resurrection. Preach his gospel. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we are astounded once again at the beauty of the story that you have written. A story that not only tells us how we can be saved and have fellowship with you, but also tells us how you have magnified yourself in such an awesome way. For in this story, God, we see your wrath and we see your judgment and we see your justice. But God, we also see your grace and your mercy and your love. And so, Father, that means we have all the more reasons to worship you and to glorify you. And so, Father, once again, we submit our hearts to you. We give our lives to you. And we ask that you would make us faithful to the commission that you've called us to. Help us to be committed followers of Jesus. Thank you that he is risen. We pray that in his name. Amen.
Let's stand.